Last week, as is common, has been common for the last 5 years, I was spending time with a small group of college men, and it's just something that's just good for my spirit every week to gather with these guys. And I was forced to look at a biblical concept that I had never really thought about in the way that this speaker was asking me to speak about or to hear about. And he was talking about the concept of glory, the glory of God, and to consider the glory of God. And most importantly, concentrate on how the glory of God often comes in conflict with the fact that we want to glorify ourselves, that we want to be the main point. We want people to look at us and be in awe. And I think it's something that we all fight with. And I was watching this message on YouTube, and I was listening to someone who's not a preacher, who's not a typical public speaker, but he just had a profound thought. It's actually, his name is Lecrae, and anyone under 30 is like, yeah, I know that guy. And everyone over 30 is like, who? He's a Christian hip-hop artist. And you can look on your phones for the definition of hip-hop if you're over 30. And but he was just great, and I just was blown away with his insight. And the moment that I heard him share this, I was like, I have to expound upon that. I have to go with that, because there's some real gold there in what he's teaching. And so I knew right then that I was going to have to talk this week about the glory of the Lord. And I won't share directly what he said, because I don't want to just take part and parcel everything that he said, but I will talk about the concept that I was able to gain from it. And the insight gained starts with the centrality of worship in the ancient Hebrew world. For the Hebrew people, the first people to recognize that there is one God, Yahweh. He's the sovereign God of all creation, of everything. There are no other gods other than him. They are our religious and spiritual ancestors, everything centered on worshiping the one, all true, glorious God. After they left Egypt, it was important that there be a place where God was able to dwell. And so God gave Moses some incredibly intricate and important instructions on how to build a tabernacle, which a tabernacle is simply a very large tent. And back when we think of, I'm not talking about a Coleman tent, I'm not talking about something that you would go camping in. I mean, these were permanent dwellings for people. There in that part of the world, if you lived in a tent, it was not your typical tent. I mean, they were extravagant. They were gorgeous. They were beautiful. They were thick. And you could weather storms in them, mostly dust storms at the time. But you know, so building a tent, we can't just think of they threw up a couple of poles and tied something down. They built a dwelling. They were building a dwelling for God. But God was saying to Moses, this dwelling has to be way above and beyond anything that you've ever even thought of. This has got to be gorgeous. The amount of craftsmanship that went into the tabernacle had to be significant. So then once this amazing and ornate giant tabernacle was built, God said, now I need you to find the best craftsmen you can, your gold and silver smiths, your finest jewelers, everyone who makes the greatest thing out of all, a couple million of you that are out there, you're going to then fill this tabernacle with certain things that God prescribed exactly how it should be done. Well, actually, he did that with everything. So essentially, we have this big, beautiful tabernacle that was built, and then it was filled with all sorts of riches and treasures. It was something that if you and I were to see, we would be blown away at the beauty and the glory of it. It was basically a set-up and tear-down house of God and a place of worship where the artists in us or the art appreciators in us would be overwhelmed at the beauty of this tabernacle. And so once this was done, with God as the architect, as per the instructions, when the tabernacle was finally set up, we read this in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The tent was transformed from something that was ordinary, a human-constructed piece of beautiful artwork, where But at that point, men could freely pass in and out as they were building it. But the point that God then took residence in that tabernacle, not even Moses was able to enter it. As beautiful as it was on its own, it became much more beautiful and dangerous when it was filled with the glory of the Lord. In and of itself, it was amazing. But when it was filled with the glory of the Lord, it was beyond amazing. Eventually, King Solomon built something that even exceeded the tabernacle in beauty, by far exceeded the tabernacle in beauty. It was a permanent residence for the Lord. At that point, the people of Israel were taking up the tabernacle and following God either in a pillar of fire by day or smoke by day and fire by night. They would follow and God would stop and they would know they need to put the tabernacle back up, and then God would fill it with his presence. But eventually, God needed a permanent residence, a permanent place to reside so that they could focus their worship in a specific place. And so King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, built such an incredible and beautiful temple that people from all over the ancient world would travel great distances just to look at it. Probably far more beautiful than anything that we have ever been able to lay our eyes on. It was an architectural model of the greatness of God. And again, it was filled with riches that today would be in the billions and trillions of value and worth. But as glorious as the temple was on its own, it had a whole other level to which it should rise. We read that after the temple was complete, that Solomon was praying a dedication of the temple. And we find this in 2 Chronicles 6 and 7, where King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, prayed an incredible prayer of dedication to the Lord. And in his prayer, I won't go all the way through it, he reminded that even the most glorious house built by human hands can't contain the one true God. So that's the one thing that he wanted to get out. He said, this is gorgeous. This is amazing. This is the most beautiful thing that you have ever seen in your life. But don't think that God only resides in this place. Don't think locally. We still serve the God of the cosmos. And so in his prayer, he's reminding them that. He explained to them that this temple is simply a place to worship and a reminder of where we are to turn when we fail. And I'm fairly certain, based on my experience with humans, that Solomon and all of the craftsmen and all of the people who had given for the building of the temple probably felt pretty good about themselves. And that's okay, as long as it didn't exceed a natural pride of where they were just like, yes, I'm so glad that we did this. This is such a wonderful thing to look at. I don't think they were being sinful. I just think, like most of us, that they thought too lightly about how amazing God truly is, because the extent of their awe and the extent of God's glory would force them physically in a way that was astounding to me. And let me read, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And this is the concept that hit me last week. It was not the beauty of the tabernacle or the priceless contents that made the people respond physically. It was the presence of the Lord which gave both the tabernacle and now the temple the ability to truly humble people. Until the glory of the Lord filled the temple, as beautiful as it was just a building. It could draw the appreciation of the masses, but when the Lord was in it, the reality of God's presence dropped them to their knees and forced them to put their faces in the pavement. They were in awe. They were in fear. And while all of that is pretty interesting to me, I had to begin to ask myself, how can I apply this to my life? How can I put this in a way that the people that I teach will understand and be able to put this into their lives? And this is where the issue of God's glory returns to me over and over again. And I ask this question in my own life. Where does my glory come from? Where am I trying to receive my glory? And I realize that glory originates in two places. I do things for self-glory, the glory of my own abilities. What do people want? What do I want people to look at when they see my life? How well I handle things when life throws difficult times at me? Or how am I in general? The other place is, how do people see the glory of God in my life? Do they often see the glory of Josh in my life, or do they more often see the glory of God in my life? And there's this inner turmoil where I'm like, I do want people to think wonderful things of me. I do want people to be impressed with what I'm able to do. And that tension goes back and forth because I know that I'm not supposed to live for self-glory. I'm supposed to live to deflect any glory that God puts on me into the world so that they'll see God through me and not be in awe by anything that I can do, but be in awe by what God is doing. But that's tough. Because we do like to impress people. We love to impress people. However, when the people of God looked at the temple filled with the glory of God, they did not say, "What an amazing temple." They said, "What an amazing God." The Old Testament reality really brings full circle the New Testament teaching found in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 when it talks about the temple again. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I think some people mistakenly think that glorifying God with our body can be summed up with the ability for us to avoid sin. The ability for us to treat our bodies well. It's a temple of God, so I have to take care of it. But it's so much more than that. When I look first at the tabernacle and then to the temple, I see that as a living, breathing temple of God, glorifying God with my body is living in such a way that the presence of God in my life is so powerful that God is seen in me. When people look at us, we don't want them to say, "Wow, they are an amazing person." We want them to say, "They serve an amazing God." And the really hard part about this is how easily we can fake it. There's a concept from the book of Philippians that puts into perspective for me just how often I realize that I am truly seeking my glory and not God's glory. It's found in chapter 2, which is a chapter, Philippians chapter 2, that I return to often. In this passage, Paul has some words for the Philippian church about humility. He gives us a good direction in the concept of humility and then points to the very embodiment of humility in Jesus Christ. Paul is explaining the need for unity in the church, and he sums it up with a simple concept for us to live by in verses 3 and 4. We'll bring that up, Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." How do we become people of humility? We do nothing out of selfish ambition. We consider others as better than ourselves. We look not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others. The question is, how much wiggle room for self does the word nothing leave? None. So what do we get out of selfish ambition? Nothing. And as I was alluding to, we can still do, and this is when I say we can fake it, this is what I was alluding to, we can still do selfless appearing acts with selfish motives. I think it's because we don't understand true humility. We have taken humility out of the context of who we are and placed it in the world of what we do. You perform acts of humility. But even if you perform an act of humility, you can do it with a prideful heart. You don't do it out of love for God. You do it out of a sense of guilt because you feel like you have to, or you do it out of a sense of self-glory because you want to impress others about your humility. That's compliance and pride. That's not humility. Humble is what you are, not what you do. Humble is an adjective, not a verb. You can pick up trash for a $1 billion corporation and be incredibly defiant and narcissistic. Or you can be the CEO of that same company and be humble. Because humble is a spiritual state, not a behavioral one. Anybody can do a humble action, but not everyone can truly consider others as better than themselves. Just so you know, just so that I can make this clear for everyone, a low self-esteem is not humility. In fact, it's more closely related to pride. Feelings of, no one likes me. I don't have enough of what it takes. I'm not pretty. I'm not athletic. I'm not able to draw attention to myself. Those are all about me, not about others. So feeling bad about yourself is not a sense of humility. It's a sadness. And a low self-esteem is something that we as a church should help people lovingly avoid. And if they're struggling with that, help them look into the mirror of Scripture and not into the mirror of the world. Because until we are seeking to glorify God, we will always struggle with self-esteem because from birth we are saddled with the cold, hard reality that we cannot be enough. Until we rest in Christ, we will be restless. The greatest aha moment for every follower of Jesus Christ is the reality that suddenly we get, I can't do this on my own. I need an all-powerful, all-loving God. I can't work hard enough. I can't do enough good things to earn my salvation. I have to throw myself at the feet of an all-forgiving, loving Savior and allow His death to substitute for my good works. That's the reality. In order to get to that point, we have to realize that we can't be enough. So then to admit that and to go on living life as if you still need to earn credit in the world is foolishness. But yet, we all still do it because it's a hard habit to get rid of. Back to Philippians 2. How are we to respond to the concept of true humility? Well, it's all about who we look to for glory. And Paul's very clear when he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So the all-powerful God of the world became obedient. Is your life more characterized by obedience or defiance? The very God of the universe making himself nothing and becoming one of us. As the one and only God making the intentional decision to empty himself of the benefits of heaven and join us on earth. That's amazing. And the problem is, though, that we may not be God, but I think we consider equality with God as something that we can grasp. Because that's literally how Satan tempted Adam and Eve. He said, that fruit right there, that will make you equal to God. And guess what? It's within your reach. Grab it. Grab it, and you will be like God. And that pride that came with that is why we get so angry when people don't respect us or don't recognize all the hard work that we do for them. Or they ignore us. It's because we think that we deserve the glory that only God deserves. So since we deeply believe that we should be worshipped by others for our goodness and glory. We will go to the strangest lengths to make that happen, including faking humility. And this is the reality. I just read a Facebook post the other day where an individual documented a long list of things that he did in recent months, honorable and good things, and then cloaked his post in gratitude to his boss for allowing him the opportunity and the space to be so wonderful. Literally, I'm like, you just praised yourself for an entire paragraph, and you think that suddenly by thanking your boss that we think there's humility, you're dripping in humility? No, you're dripping in pride. My other favorite ones are, hey, happy birthday. Here's a great picture of me with you in it. Those are my favorite ones. And I'm guilty of that. Just yesterday, I'm jumping on the trampoline with Maisie, and I'm like, I want to show everybody that I can still do a backflip at my old age. So if I put a picture of Maisie beside me, then I'm somehow not drawing attention to myself. But I am. It's because of pride. I still want people to say, yeah, you're old, but I like you. So as I'm criticizing someone, I'm seeing myself in him horribly. And I'm shocked at myself. So I'm more critical of my heart than I am of his at that point. Many of the people who work the hardest in life are doing it for the most self-centered reason. It's because we're addicted to pats on the back. We serve for what we can get out of it, not for the sake of imitating Christ. We want people to notice how hard we are working. And we want people to see the humble things that we're doing. The sad reality is that for people like this, we can't be praised enough. And though we may sincerely deflect all of the attention to God, no, it's just the grace of God in my life, I'm just blessed. Inside, we're like, oh, thank you. That felt so good. I'm glad you noticed. The problem is that eventually someone will fail to recognize all of the great things that we're doing out of humility. And our pride is revealed. And then anger becomes one of the greatest buzzwords of our time, entitlement. People get angry and entitled because they did not have the attitude of Christ. And we're operating out of selfish ambition, seeking personal glory. You can be certain that they did not think of others as more significant than themselves. When someone is operating for selfish reasons, when you don't praise them, you become part of the problem. You have failed them for failing to recognize all of the things that they were selflessly doing. Ironic at best, correct? In his book, Integrity, Henry Cloud describes the fundamental problem with the lack of humility, and I love this. It says, there are not enough trophies in the world to cure narcissism. When we serve, for whatever reason, we need to examine our hearts to see why we are really serving. Does your service come with an expectation of services to be returned to you at a later date? How do you feel when no one notices the great and humble things that you are doing? Does it make you angry? When you're doing a good deed, do you involve as many people as possible so that people will know what a great thing you are doing for someone? When you serve someone, do you find a way to sneak it into a conversation with the first person you see? If any of those resonated with you, you're probably not as humble as you think you are. And the reminder is that as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have a standard to live up to, an attitude that we must emulate. Our attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. And what exactly was Christ's attitude? And this is where it came home for me. For his entire earthly life, 33 years, so let's figure, you know, at some point, you know, around 7 or 8, he really understood the essence of what he was doing. Maybe as God, he understood before that. I don't know. I don't want to get into a theological argument about when Jesus knew that he was God. Mary knew from the beginning. We'll just say that. But at some point, the reality for Jesus was this. He knew that at every person that he came in contact with, he was eventually going to die for. Every person, without exception, he was going to die for them. And I'll tell you this. You can put up with a lot from the people you would die for. I could put up a lot with a lot from my daughters and my wife and my close friends because I would die for them. But my attitude should be that of Christ. So my willing to die, my willing to lay down my life should not just be reserved for my friends and my family. The Bible tells me that even that attitude should be reserved for those that I call my enemy. If our attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, then we would be willing to die not just for the ones we love, but for everyone. And if we're willing to die for everyone, our lives would take an incredible change, an incredible shift, because we would be so much more patient with people. We would be so much more kind in every situation. We would be so much more loving. What I'm about to say is incredibly radical. It's taking this humility thing to the next level, to the most extreme limit. Last week, my challenge was to do something incredibly generous for someone and then not tell anyone about it. And I hope you did that. I hope you learned a lot about yourself by doing it. If you didn't do it, I'm guessing you also learned a lot about yourself. But this week, my challenge is not about changing the circumstances of someone else. It's about changing your own life. Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy wrote this: "Everyone thinks of changing the world, but no one thinks of changing himself." So what if every time you came into conflict with someone this week, whether it's a coworker, a child, a spouse, an ex-spouse, a roommate, an idiot driver, what if instead of being offended and taking it personally, you took on the attitude of Christ, and instead of reacting in anger, you just think to yourself about that person, "You are worth dying for." Because here's the reality. As a follower of Christ, you already believe that. There's not a person on earth that Jesus didn't come to die for. This belief is in your spiritual DNA. As the Holy Spirit came into you and took up residence in you and started changing your thoughts and attitudes from the inside out, you began to believe this. Now, whether you practice it or not doesn't mean that it's not hidden away and you just need to bring it out. But it is a reality of who you are. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, then you believe that every person that you come in contact with, whether you love them or hate them, Jesus came to die for them. And your actual belief or unbelief in that fact will be revealed in your response to the other sinful people in your life. Even if the most frustrating person in your life is yourself, even if you're struggling with that low self-esteem that I was talking about earlier, you need to think about this, that on your very worst day, you're worth dying for. And that's incredible news. And when we are able to consistently do this, to think of others as more significant than ourselves, to think of everyone else that we come in contact with as worthy of our life, worthy of us giving our lives for them, because our attitude should be that as the same of Christ who did give his life for them, we will become patient and kind and generous and loving and caring and humble. People will stop seeing us and they will begin to see Christ in us. What a glorious shift we will have made at that point. Let the glory of the Lord fill the temple and know that you are the temple. Jesus died for you. You were bought with a price. Now live like you actually believe that. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for, again, Jesus coming to earth and dying on a cross for our sins. That we don't have to be enough. We don't have to be good enough because you are good enough. That it is not our righteousness that earns us eternal life in heaven. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ which is given to us at the confession of our sin that makes us good enough. That as we stand before you, Lord, we know that Jesus Christ will stand between us and he will advocate on our behalf to you, and we will receive eternal life because of him. And so, Lord, because of that, everything that we have, our entire eternity is wrapped up in Jesus. And since our entire eternity is wrapped up in Jesus, let us stop living the right now as if it is wrapped up in us. Let us live lives that point to your glory and not to our own. Let us internalize the reality of true humility and find a way to live so that when people see us, they literally begin to see Jesus Christ in us. Lord, that's a lot of changing on the inside, a lot of changing of motivation. That's a lot of self-reflection, a lot of being willing to admit that the majority of the things that we do for us. Help us completely and totally change our attitudes so that we may think of others as more significant than ourselves and be willing to lay down our lives for others as you laid down your life for us. What a great standard you have set for us, Lord. Worthy of our lives, not just our actions.